Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like you to imagine something with me. It's going to take a dark turn at first. Let me make that go away for a moment. Spoilers. Imagine that I went to the physician because something had been troubling me, and it didn't seem significant, but I went to have some routine tests done. And after all the tests come back, I get that phone call, and not the phone call saying, "Hey, FYI, everything's good. See you in 6 months." It was, "Mr. Armitage, we'd like you to come into the office so we can sit down and have a conversation." It's a dreaded phone call. And I go in and I sit down, and it turns out that I have been diagnosed with what's really a very common disease, but it's terminal. And there's very little hope unless I'm willing to take this very safe, researched medication on a daily basis that will hold the thing at bay. You would think that I would be more than willing to take that medication, wouldn't you? Well, we do live in a world where everyone is infected with an eternally terminal disease. It's called sin. And we know those who have been redeemed, those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those who have a hope that goes far beyond this time and this life, we know that the cure is already in place. But over the past several weeks, we've been praying and teaching through discipleship. We as disciples, although we know what the cure is, and we have faith and confidence in the Son of God, we are still subject to some significant effects of the disease. And we do need something that would help alleviate the effects of the disease in our lives so that we might live in a way that represents our Savior. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the passage we just had read for us, Matthew 7, 7 through 12. I'm going to go one verse further. And just to situate this in context, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew chapter 5, and it goes through all the way to the end of this chapter. Now, when he started the Sermon on the Mount, he began with gathering the people and then saying, "Blessed are the such and such, for they will receive," and so on. After he's done giving these descriptions of those who are called to be living differently because of the coming kingdom, Jesus said this: "Ask," and oh no, that's actually one behind. There we go. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In the text before us today, we come upon Jesus' summary of the entire ethical system he has laid out in the sermon so far. So this is, in a nutshell, where Jesus has been taking us. So let's take a look at the text again and just walk slowly through it. This is one of those texts that is in danger when we come upon it in Scripture, because we have heard it so many times that our eyes kind of gloss over and we don't think about the beauty and the responsibility that is contained within this text. So this morning, we're going to intentionally slow down. So starting in verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." In the Greek, those are present tense imperatives. So you could read it this way: keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. As I look at this first section, I see a part of what it is that has been given to sustain us as we pursue Christ until he comes again. We need to keep doing something. This is a prescription. I didn't mean for this to be alliterative, but it just happened. This is a prescription for persistent prayer in the life of the believer. Not occasional, but persistent. Keep asking. Keep seeking. "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, It will be opened. Now, if you remember, a little bit earlier in chapter 6, the disciples said to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus did so. And this is where we have the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father, that we've been given as a model, one of many models of prayer. And there in chapter 6, what Jesus was dealing with are the problems that often plague prayer, and then giving us a model for proper prayer. That's not what he's doing here. What he's doing here is talking about prayer and the promised results of prayer. So he's not giving us a model. He's instead talking about what it is the Father will do through prayer. Now, the emphasis in the New Testament when it comes to true prayer is union with Christ, and his purposes are at the center. Not selfish cravings, but growing and learning to have a mind like Christ's when it comes to what we pray for. And the main thrust in these two verses that we've looked at so far, we have the keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. But the main thrust is what God does. For the one who asks will receive, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Those verbs for given and opened are what we call the divine passive. They're verbs that you have nothing to do with. So keep asking means you keep asking. The will be given, nothing to do with you. It's God is the one who gives. God is the one who opens. So Jesus is focusing here on God's actions within habitual prayer. But when you read this verse, don't some questions come to mind? So everyone can ask for everything and God will get it. That sounds like a good deal. You know, sign me up for that. I don't think, in fact, I know that's not what Jesus is getting at here. When he says, for everyone who asks receives, the everyone, he's talking about those whom he has been describing in the previous two chapters. These are the citizens of the coming kingdom. For those in that everything they ask will be given. But that still sounds pretty good. I'm not entirely sure why we need to have some work done in the kitchen and why cars break down if the everything is there. You know, sadly, many preachers in other traditions, and sometimes even in our own, use this verse and others like it in abusive ways. Yeah. So the text clearly says that we are to ask, and he will give it to us. But then when we jump to similar passages, John 14, 12 to 14, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. This is another one of those passages. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, this kind of lines up what we read in our text in Matthew, but it seems off, doesn't it? I can think of many prayers that I've prayed, and I imagine you can too, where the desired results never came to pass. In fact, the opposite came to pass. So what do we do with passages like these? Well, as I've said several times, context makes a big difference. We don't just read a little snapshot without seeing what's around it. And particularly in this context in John, he's talking about having your hearts and your wills changed so that you will have the mind of Christ and your desires will be the desires of the Father. So whatever you ask in my name, taking in the context, that is in alignment with the Father's will, it will be given to you. We just need to look beyond and to see this more clearly. Let's go to James chapter 4. James 4, 2 to 3. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Isn't it amazing how often just that sentence is what's quoted? You have not because you ask not. But that's in the middle of a concept. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. When we are praying, seeking that through our prayers we would be conformed to the image of Christ, our prayers will align with the will of God over time. We're going to look at what the no of prayer means in a moment, but first I want to reference a great theologian that many of you I know have read and have been greatly influenced by. His name is Huckleberry Finn. Huck Finn has something to say. He's talking to his friend Joe about prayer. And this is what Huck Finn says. Forgive me in advance for the accent, but it kind of has to be done, right? Miss Watson, she took me in the closet and prayed, but nothing come of it. She told me to pray every day, and whatever I asked for, I would get, but it weren't so. I tried it. Once I got a fish line, but no hooks. It weren't any good to me without hooks. I tried for the hooks 3 or 4 times, but sometimes I just couldn't make the prayer work. By and by, one day, I asked Miss Watson to try for me, but she said I was a fool. She never told me why. I couldn't make it out no way. I sat down one time back in the woods and had a long think about it. I says to myself, if a body can get anything they pray for, why don't Deacon Wynn get back the money he lost on pork? Why can't the widow get back her silver snuff box that was stole? Why can't Miss Watson fat up? No, says I to myself, there ain't nothing in it. There ain't nothing in it. If we don't have a healthy theology of what prayer is, we're going to pray our desires and come to the same conclusion as Huck Finn. There ain't nothing in it. But that's not what Jesus teaches us about prayer. This prescriptive prayer that we have here is not some form of name it and claim it theology. When we hear no from God, it is actually a yes in that it stems from God's love for us. So the power of prayer, when used rightly, as we'll see in a moment, it guarantees us something. It guarantees us effective results. Verse 9. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? That's a question that is asked assuming what the answer is going to be. Well, nobody. Although my wife did tell me, just as the scripture was being read, she leaned over, and when the section was said, who among you, when your son asks for bread, would give them a stone? Lisa kind of laughed and said, I'd do that. So apart from my wife, as a principle, this isn't going to happen. And what we have in the first one is simply a cruel joke. The child is excited about bread, and he picks it up and realizes it's a stone. No harm done. But when we think back, some other story comes to mind, doesn't it? This is a reversal of Satan's temptation in the desert. If you ask, these stones will be turned to bread. Now, but it's not by bread alone that a man can live, but only from the Word of God. But then it takes a turn, a dangerous cruelty. From bread and stone, we go to a fish to serpent. And if you remember, serpents were not charitable figures throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and continue not to be so in the New Testament. Luke 11:12 makes it even darker than what we have here in Matthew. Instead of a fish and a serpent, it's an egg and a scorpion. A scorpion, when it's rolled up, would look like an egg. So this has gone beyond a joke to something quite deadly. And no parent, even parents with a good sense of humor, like my wife, would dare switch the fish for a serpent or the egg for a scorpion. So if we then, who are evil, Jesus says, if we who are evil would not do such a thing, then why in the world would we think that our Father, who is good, our heavenly Father, he uses the language of our Father who is in heaven, which takes us back to 6 when we learned how to pray, our Father who art in heaven. This is our heavenly Father, and he desires for us our good, right? So when we go down and we look at the verse 11, after I get past these two things, there we go. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. It's interesting, he notes, despite our fallen condition, we know how to give good gifts. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask them? Now, in Luke 11:13, we have a parallel passage. You know, these three Gospels have a lot in common. They're telling some of the same things as the disciples' journey with him. In Luke 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the good thing that we receive, the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity. This is a gift beyond imagination. And let's take it one more logical step. Change the order of this hypothetical that Jesus gives. If your son asks for a scorpion, what loving parent would give it to them? If your child asks for a serpent, a poisonous snake, which of you would give him this? No, you wouldn't. You would say no to that request because that is not a good thing. So this is where the no's we receive may very well be the best thing for us. We don't even know fully what good is, but we know the one who is good, and we must trust him, right? So we have this prescription. We have this prescriptive prayer, and we've been shown it's guaranteed results. Insofar as we are praying with the mind of Christ, God will give us every good thing. May not be the things we want, because the things we want are often not good at all in the long run. But something happens when you pray this way and God works this way. There's a side effect to this prescription, and we find it described for us in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. If you remember, chapter 5, verse 17, he opened this by saying, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He teaches, and we get here to this conclusion, this is the law and the prophets. It's called the golden rule, right? This is the heavenly reversal of an ancient practice called lex talionis, the law of the talon, the law of revenge, the law of retribution. The way it was often phrased, what you hate, do not do to anyone. It's phrased in the negative, and Jesus reverses it and speaks of it in the positive. Let's look at the Jewish version of the lex talionis in Leviticus. We find it in chapter 24, verses 19 to 21. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. This is the law of retribution. And Jesus turns it on its head and speaks of what we should do to others. The initiative is on us, not on the other. It's not a response to wickedness done to us. It's our initiating a response of goodness towards them. I think of Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, when he's asked about the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and he responded, very good, that way the whole world will be blind and toothless. Martin Luther King Jr. had to say, the old law of an eye for an eye will leave the whole world blind. And now Jesus comes and says, you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Notice it's not so that they will do. It's you do. You do what you would have them do unto you. Think about driving. Don't you want to do unto them what they just did to you? That's not what Jesus is looking for. Turn the other bumper, he would say. Right? We do this instinctively. If you have a family member who is rude and disrespectful to you on a consistent basis, that coldness starts to build up and you start to create distance between you and them. Well, that's not what you would want them to do to you. He turns the whole thing on its head. And it's a strong statement in so many ways. It's in the present tense, first of all, which means it's an ongoing principle. It's not a one-time or a situational thing. On a consistent basis, live in a way where you are doing unto others what you would wish that they would do unto you. You're acting in the interests of others. The everything makes it a universal demand. There's not a time or a place where we shouldn't be living in this way. This is taking up the cross, denying yourself, and following in the steps of Jesus. And also, the do as unto them is a reminder to us as disciples that we are to live this way consistently. So, if you will forgive me for something that has a fairly high cheesiness factor. This struck me. Maybe when it struck me, I was in need of sleep. But it made me smile. And it's going to make me remember this principle from Matthew for a long time. So I'm going to engage in a little bit of cheesiness for you. A long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I did radio voiceover work. So we've been talking about a disease and a prescription and the effects and the side effects. So I'm going to read for you a commercial for a product that can transform the way that we live our lives. We live in a world where our Heavenly Father has revealed Himself to us through all of creation, where the Son has revealed the Father through the Incarnation, and where the Spirit has revealed truth through the inspired Scriptures. What other response could there be but prayer and praise to our loving God? Unfortunately, there is a virus that seeks to corrupt our praise. This enemy corrupts the mind and causes victims to disregard God. As one of the great physicians of the soul wrote, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." Another area under attack is the desire to love and honor God through obedience. When this is corrupted, we lose access to the Father. As another wise physician once said, if anyone turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Thankfully, we who have been redeemed from the eternally terminal disease now have a means to combat this wicked virus that corrupts. Senso prayer for all. When taken as prescribed in Matthew 7 through 7 and 11, it guarantees good things that are in line with the mind of Christ and the will of the Father. Side effects may include a heart for the lost, a life lived for others, and a peace that only comes through the greatest good thing the Father has given us, the Holy Spirit. Consult the Holy Spirit each and every time you take Senso prayer for all. There is sin, so pray for all. We have sin, so pray in all. This is our greatest resource. This is the place from which life comes. This is the place through ministry is fed. This is the starting point for your love for your family and those around you. We cannot love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we certainly cannot love our neighbor as we love ourselves if we don't start with prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You who are higher than we can possibly imagine, You who are holy and righteous, just, You who are so holy that we should have no access to you because of our sin. We thank you and praise you that you created a way for us to have relationship with you again. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son who paid the price for each of our sin in such a way that he is now the access through which we can pray to you. I pray that we as a church would be characterized by our prayer for one another, our prayer for the community, and our prayer that we would be able to give you glory in everything we say and do. May we be a prayerful community, worshiping you, following your Son, and being empowered by your Spirit. Amen.